Today we continue to look into this matter that I've been dealing with over the past series of messages. And this matter concerning regeneration and growth or renewal. So we will try to make it our aim today to understand a little more clearly, a little more fully, the matter of regeneration and growth, or recreation and renewal. Because I find that many people, after listening to the messages, or maybe already before that, they had their doubts concerning their spiritual condition, initially asked this question: am I regenerate? Have I been born again? Am I really a Christian? And this comes back to the basic question as to what is a Christian? What is regeneration? Because a Christian is somebody in Scripture who has been born anew. If I have been born anew, if I am truly a Christian, what is the evidence by which I can be certain that I am a Christian? Now, we can solve this problem of certainty in one of two ways. We can simply dogmatically declare that everything is okay and there is not a problem, because I have believed, and that's the end of the matter. And so close our eyes to the reality of our actual spiritual condition. Or else we can be spiritual realists and look the truth in the eye and look at our genuine situation and see whether we have the evidence in our lives of being true Christians. Because if we do not have the evidence of a Christian life in us, if there is no evidence that we have been born again in our lives, by looking at our lives there's no such evidence, then if we try to claim assurance on any other basis but the basis of the actual reality of life, then we are of all men most to be pitied. We are to be pitied because Christians of this kind must be the most self-deceived people that have ever walked upon the face of this earth. To have assurance of something that you don't actually have is pitiful. It is simply self-delusion, is it not? But on the other hand, if you see in your life that there are the evidences of regeneration, you see the Holy Spirit evidently working in your life, then you have grounds for assurance. And these are scriptural grounds of assurance. You have grounds to be assured that you have indeed been born again. That is true assurance. Now, I will aim to make as my text. We must speak of a text, because today we are not dealing with one particular text, but dealing with a subject that covers the whole of the New Testament. But if I aim to centralize today's message with any particular text, it will be this one, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verse 14. And this is what we read in 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Put very briefly, I would like to use this verse as a touchstone, that is, as a means to test for yourself whether you are able to say these words after Paul, whether you can take this verse and make it your own, whether you are able to say with Paul, thanks be to God, who in Christ always enables us to be victorious, who always leads us in triumph. And because we are walking in victory, we are triumphant Christians, through us He spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. Now clearly, if you are a defeated Christian, there's no fragrance to spread anywhere. What you might spread is a miasma, that is a bad odor, but you certainly don't spread any fragrance. What is the effect of your life upon, say, your schoolmates, upon your colleagues? Do they find in you a fragrance? This fragrance coming from a sacrificial life that is able to triumph in the face of every circumstance. I'm going to show you that this is, in fact, the fundamental characteristic of a regenerate person. I'm going to try to demonstrate to you through the Word of God. And so abundant is the material that I will have problems and I will have to move along very quickly. But I want to show you that throughout Scripture, this is the mark of the triumphant Christian. Of the regenerate Christian. Because we are so used today to thinking of triumphant Christians and defeated Christians, and defeated Christians are also Christians, and triumphant Christians are just another more fortunate class of Christians who manage to triumph. By what mystery and by what secret they manage to triumph must remain a mystery to most people. But somehow these few rare persons who manage to triumph are called victorious Christians. The others are also Christians, but the rather defeated ones. Now I have great trouble finding in Scripture these so-called defeated Christians. And this is what we need to look at. Paul was able constantly to assure the churches when they had some doubt upon whether he was preaching the true gospel or not. What did he say? I went to the right seminary? No. What did he say? My teacher was very evangelical? So what was the evidence? What was the mark he gave to the churches to test his genuineness? Very simply, he said, look at my life. Do I or do I not live a life that is blameless? Do I or do I not triumph in the face of every circumstance? Time and again, through all his letters, wherever his apostleship and the genuineness of his message was questioned, he pointed to his life as evidence of his genuineness. You know what manner of men we are. You see, have we taken advantage of anyone? Have we defrauded anyone? Have we been unfair to anyone? Have we cheated anyone of money? Look at our lives. There is the test of our genuineness. I wonder how many would dare to point to that as a test of genuineness. Because nothing speaks so convincingly to anyone as to what you are. What you say depends on what you are thinking. Anyone can say this and that and the other thing. What you are is the only evidence that really matters. The people who live with you, and they say, there's a fragrance about this brother. There's something about this brother that really reflects the beauty and the glory of Christ. Or is it that they say, we need a lot of patience, you know? We have to bear one another's burden, and mostly his burden. But what kind of Christianity is this? How clearly, there is a stage of growth that we will come to in a moment. Young Christians need to grow. They do many things wrong, not because they wanted to do it wrong, but they were ignorant. Paul many times said, do you not know? Are you ignorant of this or that? There are things which they were ignorant of, and some who were not ignorant of, and therefore not excusable. But young Christians often, one needs to bear with them, because their heart is right, but they didn't know the right way to go about doing things. But I am speaking of those who cannot appeal to spiritual infancy as an excuse for doing things wrong. How do people evaluate you. It may be for this reason many people are very afraid of the communal life. Because, you see, if you can hide yourself away in some quiet corner, then who knows what you're doing at home anyway. It doesn't matter so much. But in the communal life, there is the challenge where people can look at you from morning to night. And that is the real test of what you are. Because to put up a front all the time, when you are in church for 1 hour or 3 hours, you can still manage to put up a show. But you cannot be that much on your guard day in and day out. Something is going to show. But what you really are will tell in due time. And so, this then is 2 Corinthians 2:14. I would make this a touchstone by which you can consider to yourself, not that you have no problems, not that you have no conflicts, not that you do not wrestle with sin, but that the Lord leads us in triumph. Some time ago, I already made this definition earlier on in this series, that holiness in the Christian is not the eradication of sin. When we say that we are perfect or holy, in the scriptural definition, it doesn't mean that we have no inclination to sin. It does not mean that the flesh does not constantly tempt us to sin. It does not mean that the world has no attraction for us. Nor does it mean that Satan does not do his utmost, working most effectively in us to tempt us into sin. No, no, it does not mean the eradication of a sinful inclination within us. What it does mean is that we constantly triumph day in and day out, moment by moment, by His grace. His grace is sufficient to enable us to triumph, to overcome these tendencies and inclinations to sin. If we say we have no sin in us, that is, we have no inclination to sin whatsoever, as the Apostle John says, then we are lying and there's no truth in us. Each one of us has the inclination to sin constantly. And what's the Christian life? The Christian life, holiness in the Bible, is the victory over sin. Not the eradication of a sinful inclination in us, but the triumph over this inclination constantly. He always, these are the words here, leads us in triumph. Not occasionally, but always. Consistently victorious life. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives in us. That's the whole point of it. If we are born again of the Spirit, then the Spirit lives in you if you are born again. And therefore you are able to triumph. Now, the whole scripture is very much concerned on this matter. But closely connected with this question is the question of the matter of rebaptism. And I will touch briefly on this before I move on. Now clearly many people do have certain doubts as to whether they are born again or not. And the request for rebaptism is clearly an indication that you are not too certain whether you have been born anew or not. And therefore the question is, should I be baptized again? Seeing that now I am prepared to make this commitment, which I did not make in the past, or did not make fully in the past. Or maybe when I had my baptism, the pastor never mentioned to me anything about total commitments, and therefore I didn't know what I was doing. My concept of faith was rather woolly. I thought that believing in Jesus simply meant that I believed that he did this and that, and he went to the cross, and he died for my sin, and I accept all this, at least intellectually I accept the whole thing. I accept the whole package. But faith in terms of a total commitment, I never knew. And therefore I don't know, is my baptism valid or is it not? I am now prepared to be totally committed. But what happened to my baptism in the past? These are the kind of problems that begin to arise. Now, this is the tragedy that such problems should arise, because it should have been the responsibility of every church and every pastor to make clear what is involved. But though we make these things clear, of course, we cannot close all the loopholes, because there are those who make a profession of total commitment without being totally sincere about that profession. On this point, we can't do very much about. But we will come to deal with this presently. Should you be baptized again or not? It is like asking the question, should you repeat a vow that you once made before? Because at baptism, as we have also expounded before, we saw that in Peter it says, it is the plea or pledge of to God for or of a good conscience. A pledge made to God out of a good conscience for a good conscience. Two things appear then. There is a pledge or a vow involved, and there is a conscience involved. In speaking with a sister yesterday who also asked concerning this matter of rebaptism, I compared it rather like signing a legal document. Now, if you sign a legal document, do you sign it twice? Will it be more effective if you signed it only once? Or will it be more effective if you signed it two or three times? The number of signatures has nothing to do with the validity of the document. That you signed it once makes the document legal. The only question that remains is, what did you sign? Now, if the document that you sign, here I'm comparing baptism, which is like signing a document where you make a pledge or a vow in front of witnesses. So let us look at the picture of the document for a moment. Supposing in this document, what was stated there is, I herewith, and from this moment on, finish totally with my old way of life, my old self, as it is called. I finish completely with the past, and I henceforth acknowledge Jesus as my Lord and as my King. I acknowledge this without reserve and totally commit myself to Him. Sign your name underneath. Now, if you have signed this declaration in the past, maybe you did not fully understand all that these particular words involve, like lordship and kingship. Maybe you did not understand even fully all the details of the relationship of these sentences. But you signed it anyway. Let me ask you whether in a court of law that document will be valid or not. The answer, of course, will be it is valid. Once you signed that document is valid as far as your commitment to that document is concerned. You signed it and it stands. Now, in future, you might begin to understand much more clearly what is the lordship of Christ, what is the kingship of Christ, what is the saviorhood of Christ, what all this has to do with you. Everything becomes clearer. Does it mean that when you understand more, so you should go and sign the document again? Would that document be any more valid because you sign it one more time? So the answer clearly has to be no. If at the time of your baptism, in other words, at the time you made your vow to the Lord, at the time, as it were, figuratively said, you have, which is just as much legally valid as signing a document, when you made your vow at baptism, you accepted in that vow the lordship of Christ, the kingship of Christ. When you committed yourself totally to Him at your baptism, even if you did not fully understand all the significance of those terms, is not your baptism valid, therefore? Would your rebaptism make that vow more complete? The answer must surely be no. It wouldn't make any difference if you signed it one more time, if you got baptized one more time. The problem only arises when it comes to the content of that document. That is to say, you did not, when you signed that document, you did not sign anything about the kingship of Christ, the lordship of Christ. You did not sign anything about finishing with the old way of life. Then, of course, you do have a problem because you never committed yourself. Then wherein lies the validity of that baptism? Then you have a problem. Because it's not the signature that counts, it's what you signed for that counts, isn't it? Therefore, when you were baptized, and if baptism at that time was merely the membership of a particular church, for example, then all that you really signed for was membership of a particular church. You didn't sign for anything else. And therefore later, when it came to the realization of a total commitment, clearly then you do have problems. Was my baptism valid? What did I sign at the time? Now only you know what you signed. I don't know what you signed. When you were baptized, what did you actually commit yourself to? What did you pledge? What was your vow to the Lord? I don't know what you vowed. That is something you have to decide. That is not something I can decide for you. If somebody like him told me the other day that the baptism was in the evening and he was informed in the afternoon that the baptism would be the evening, so turn up quickly for the baptism, so this is more like a 100-meter dash to the baptismal pool. So you see, you have just enough notice to change into your baptismal gear and dive into the pool. Now, is such a baptism valid or not? I don't know. What did you sign? What did you pledge? If you didn't pledge anything, you don't even know what it is you're supposed to have pledged, then of course I can see that you have a problem of conscience. I don't know whether I baptized really or not. I mean, what document did I actually sign? What did I pledge? I would to God that the churches would not be so superficial and so irresponsible in this matter of baptism, as some churches unfortunately are. So that I'm constantly having to counsel people who don't really know whether their baptism was valid or not. And neither do I know whether their baptism is valid or not, because I don't know what you signed. I don't know what you pledged. I don't know what you were told. You see, so you have to decide before the Lord, was that baptism valid or not? That is the problem. But I would say that there is no person in this church who was ever baptized without being fully informed as to what it was they were pledging in baptism. Therefore, no person in this church could be with excuse that they didn't know what it was that they had signed or pledged at baptism. Now, this only raises the question, as one person did raise the question, they were baptized in this church, but they knew the entire conditions of baptism. But the commitment was made without sincerity. So what should they do? Now this person repents of this attitude. The Lord has convicted this person of the insincerity. Other people were getting baptized. This person didn't want to be left out, wanted to go along and get baptized. Otherwise all my friends got baptized, I got left out. That's not a nice feeling. So when carefully questioned, in this case, I was not the person who questioned, carried out the questioning or the interviewing. It was Pastor William who carried out the interviewing and the baptism in this case as well. But the question then was, obviously the answers given to Pastor William were insincere, as this person now, and we thank the Lord for the grace of the Lord working in this person's life, who now confesses that it was insincere. The question now is the baptism valid or not? Again, let's return to our illustration. Supposing you signed a legal document, but you signed it out of wrong motives, would that document be less valid or not? Supposing you signed away all your property for reasons which are unclear, but out of wrong motives, because all your friends signed away their property, so you also signed away your property, right? Now, would it be then in a court of law that this document has no validity because you say to the judge, you know, when I signed it, I wasn't really sincere. My motives were wrong because my friends signed it, therefore I signed it too. Can I be released? You will know what the judge's answer will be. The answer will be no. You cannot be released. You signed the document. The document is legal and is valid. Your motive for signing it is none of my business. That you signed it is the only legal matter of concern. Therefore, should you sign it again? Well, you can sign it again if you like, but it wouldn't make the slightest difference to the legal document. What difference would it make? Now, this brings me to a very important point in baptism. I would like to say to you, you must understand one thing clearly. In other words, if in this church you have made the pledge of total commitment, even if you did it insincerely, you must understand that your pledge remains valid before God. He will hold you to account for your vow, for your pledge. This is a principle of the Old Testament. You remember that somebody made a vow hastily to offer his daughter to the Lord. He regretted his vow. He knew that he did it in a moment of not really thinking carefully on the matter. He did it in haste. But he could not back out of the vow. The vow had to be performed. No matter what was the motive of having made the vow, it had to be performed. It was required of him. Once you have made the vow to God, that vow stands, and God will hold you accountable to it. I beg of you to understand this thing. And now, the tragedy of such persons is this. They are legally liable for the vow that they have made, and yet they are unregenerate. Isn't that a tragedy? Because regeneration can come only through faith, a faith that is a total commitment. Without that, you don't have regeneration. So your baptism is valid, but you don't have regeneration. Oh, that is a terrible situation to be in, because after judgment, God will hold you liable for what you committed yourself to. But he will judge you on the point that you have failed to live according to your vow. I wouldn't like to be in your shoes, let me tell you this. It is better not to make a vow at baptism or at any time to the Lord than having made the vow not to keep it. Because God will judge you by the word of your mouth. He will judge you by what you have said. That's a principle of Scripture. If you say you are a Christian, he will judge you as a Christian. That is why I say to people, don't say that you are a Christian unless you are really prepared to be a Christian, unless you are prepared to be a genuine Christian. I beg of you, never say that you are a Christian, because God will judge you as a Christian. Even though you are not really a Christian, he will judge you as a Christian. That means he will judge you at a higher standard. He will judge you as a person in breach of your vows. Do you intend to be baptized? I beg of you not to be baptized. No, please. Until you understand this thing very clearly. Because to be baptized without being regenerate means you are going to have to live according to the conditions of a new covenant that you don't have the power to live up to. You haven't got the power to live by those requirements. And you have pledged yourself to live according to the new covenant when you don't even have the power, the means to live by that pledge. That means you will be constantly in breach of the covenant, and you will be guilty, constantly guilty. Oh, never play around, I beg of you, never play around with the living God. He is the living God, and he will hold you to account. And if he is merciful to you, which I trust he is, he will give you such a bad time now as to bring you to repentance. Because what you will face in the judgment is just beyond imagination. God has no patience with liars. Because to make a vow and not to keep it is to have lied to the Lord. You know what happened to those who lied to the Lord in Acts chapter 5? Even on just one matter of property, they lied to the Lord. And you know what happened in Acts 5? They dropped dead right then. Now, that was a warning to the church, not to make vows which a person is not going to keep. God is a God of holiness and of truth. He has no patience with liars. You may make an effort, you may be weak, you may fumble, you may fail. God has pity on those who try. But for those who lie, that's another story. God has no patience with that. Among the lists given at the end of the Revelation, you will read there that no one is found in the heavenly city, and the top of the list says liars. There will be no liars found in it. What are liars? Top of the list, those people who made their profession at baptism and never kept it. Frightening. I know that God is the living God. And therefore I plead with you from the depth of my heart. Walk carefully with him. If you say you don't believe in him, that's fine. But, I mean, it's not fine in the sense that he will have to answer for that too. But at least don't be guilty of lying. That is dreadful. So now, I answer then to those who were baptized insincerely, if at the time of baptism they were fully informed that their baptism involved the lordship of Christ in their lives, that Christ became their master and king, then that baptism is valid. No matter out of what motive you make, it remains valid. Of course, those who are baptized as infants run into a serious problem here. Infant baptism covers no category at all in here. We saw that it has to be a pledge and of a good conscience. I don't see how any baby can make a vow, and nor can I see how any baby can exercise his conscience either. So how can any baptism be valid as a baby? I do not know. I don't understand how any baptism of this kind can have any validity. However, I am not prepared to be dogmatic on such matters. If such a person was baptized an infant, can somehow think that baptism to be valid, that's between them and the Lord. I will not intervene in this matter at all, nor will I compel them to be baptized in any way. But I do find, in the light of Scripture, very difficult to understand how such a baptism could have any validity. Now, I wish to move on from this matter of baptism, but I hope that we have covered some of the main points concerning baptism, and that you look back and ask yourself clearly, if you are thinking about rebaptism, what did you do at your baptism? What did you pledge at your baptism? What did you say to the Lord at the time? If what you pledged was a total commitment, or if you didn't use the word total commitment, but you understood that it meant dying to the old way of life and entering into a new way of life, in which Christ is Lord of your life, that baptism must stand. As far as I can see, that baptism remains valid, whether taken in this church or anywhere else. And so, in such cases, no rebaptism is necessary, nor need it be considered at all. But what needs to be considered as a separate question is whether having de jure, that is, legally committed yourself to the Lord, whether you have de facto, in fact, lived as a Christian. And that raises the question of whether you were really born again or not. We do not speak of a baptismal regeneration. That means to say, we do not say that baptism itself can regenerate a person, because that would be to put magical properties into baptism. When you were baptized, that baptism did not automatically regenerate you. You mustn't think of that. Regeneration has to do with the work of the Spirit in your life when you commit yourself totally to Him. Therefore, baptism and regeneration can be two separate things, and most often are. You were truly and legally baptized, you are under obligation of the new covenant, and you may claim those privileges of the new covenant if you live according to the terms of the covenant. But you will find that if you have not been born anew, you can't live by the terms of the covenant. You cannot live as a true Christian. You cannot succeed in so living. You will be defeated all the time, and you will be so constantly defeated that you will give up in total frustration. Now, if that is your experience, if you are living in spiritual frustration and defeat, you have cause to consider whether or not you have been regenerate. But even now, if you have become regenerate, your baptism may still remain valid. It doesn't mean when you are regenerate now, you have to be baptized again. Legally, the baptism still stands. But